You'll see that tonight we are dealing with a heresy. See? No, you don't see any hair. The heresy of Arianism. Are we on there, Dale? All right. Well, welcome those of you that are joining us on Facebook Live. Arianism, and of course, all of our scriptures are right here in the notes. So it is interesting as I... whether it be TikTok or other forms of social media, how many people are on social media with Jesus is not God. Jesus is God. Debate me. Kind of like, I'm an atheist, I'm an ex-Christian, I'm an ex-pastor, ask me anything. These are the titles that are behind the people on these social media platforms. And I'm a little flabbergasted because there are so many people that are so convinced that Jesus is not God. And if you think about some of the things that we've been studying, it all directly relates to these heresies that all existed in the first 300 to 400 years of church's history. Solomon put it this way, there is nothing new under the sun. And the reality is why come up with something new when the old works so well? So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we'll start a little bit on Arianism. Father, we come this evening, and we thank you for another opportunity to consider truth compared to lies. We recognize, Lord, that once again, as Jerusalem moved out and met Rome and found Babylon, that the spiritual warfare that has been a part of this whole thing from the beginning always seems to bring people to Babylon instead of people in Rome coming to the knowledge of the truth and rejoicing in it. We thank you for the work that you've done in each one of us so that we might, as Gentiles, as Rome, come to the knowledge of the truth and not necessarily be participating in the Babylonian experience. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit continues to teach us and enlighten our eyes, and where we are buying into some of the falsehoods of Babylon, we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and give us grace to see truth, and then to stand with it for your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, the history of Arianism. Arius was a presbyter of Alexandria he was alive between 250 AD and 336. And basically, his teaching was a reaction to another guy, and we'll get there, but he began teaching in 313 that the sun was created, sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N, the sun was created rather than being co-equal, the co-equal eternal Son of God. He argued that Jesus was divine, but on a lower level than the Father. Arius started with this premise, one God, alone, unbegotten, alone, everlasting, alone, unbegun, alone true, alone having immortality, alone wise, alone good, alone sovereign. So he definitely sees God as being one. From this starting point, Arius ended up with the view that Christ was an intermediary distinct from the Father, or that there was a difference of substance, and apparently that's the Greek word that means that, or essential being between the Father and the Son. Basically, Jesus was not made of the same stuff that God the Father was made of. Okay? Letter C, this is considered the most serious heresy. And we'll get into that a little bit more at the end. But Arianism was a form of Christianity that the Goths adhered to. No, that's not the people that wear black makeup, black nail polish and stuff like that. And it was popular in all the areas they conquered, including Italy, Spain, and Africa. Socinianism A version of Arianism from the Latin socius, meaning companion, simply says that Jesus was an extraordinary man. This heresy still lives on in two very different forms, the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. Now, another form that this lives on in is in Islam. Jesus was an extraordinary man. He was a prophet, but that's it. It is interesting within Islam, there are 11 sightings of Jesus in the Quran, and if you were to read all of them, you would come to the conclusion that Jesus was sinless. There are 4 sightings of Muhammad in the Quran, and if you were to read the 4, you would find that 3 out of the 4 times Muhammad has a problem with his own sin. So it is interesting that though they teach he's just a man, a holy man, a prophet, he's pretty divine when you consider the record that they give you. Number 3, Arianism was perhaps the greatest threat to the early church out of all of the schisms and heresies. By some estimates, almost half of all Christians were Arians at its peak in the 4th century. Although condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325, it didn't die out completely until the 5th century. So that gives us a little overview. Let's deal with the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Constantine, Emperor of the Roman Empire, ordered that the debate be settled once and for all. It is interesting as we go through this that I want it settled, but I'm not always sure that I like the conclusion, that kind of a thing. So, thus, the Council of Nicaea in Bithynia, the bishops who met there debated the nature of the person of Jesus Christ for over 2 months. So this obviously was one of those things where they're doing an awful lot of in-depth study, trying to come to conclusions. And again, if half of the Christians of the day believe in Arianism, then chances are half of your pastors are Arian. So it's going to take a little while to get past this whole thing. Arius lost the debate, and the view of Athanasius became the view of the church. The doctrine of, again, not made of the same stuff, or made of the same stuff, was affirmed that Christ was of one or the same substance with the Father. Out of the council came the Nicene Creed, which on the top of the next page you'll see a copy of, one of the 2 creeds recognized by almost all of Christianity today. The original version is going to be stated here. It was expanded in 381 AD. Stated, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, both visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten of the Father, that is to say, of the substance of the Father, God of God and light of light, the very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both things in heaven and things on earth, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down and was made flesh, was made man, suffered and rose again on the 3rd day, went up into the heavens, and is to come again to judge both the quick and the dead, in the Holy Ghost. So that's the creed that they came up with dealing with this issue. The Arian controversy lasted from the time of Constantine in 318 until 451, when the Council of Chalcedon finally put it to rest. I kind of wish that last part of the statement was true. Finally put it to rest. Why do I say that? Because we have people today within what is considered the Christian realm that still believe in Arianism. Okay? Arius and his followers were banished from the empire. Although settled in theory, Constantine wavered on the issue. His sister was an Arian, and he permitted some of the bishops to return from exile in 328. They immediately began a series of political maneuverings that led to the exile of Athanasius in 335, who was then Bishop of Alexandria. Arius was declared Orthodox and was scheduled for reinstatement in the church when he died in 336. The conflict continued for another 150 years. So again, you can see where this is not a small thing, but also when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're saying, they're saying that he was not God. He was not made of the same stuff. He was a lesser God. He was a created God. The word begotten for them means he had a beginning. Pastor did a series on the concept, or not a series, but a message where he started dealing with the concept of what begotten really meant. And in the genealogies, the one that was begotten was the one that inherited the family's belongings. So Jesus is the one that inherits it all. That is right there in the scripture. And so it makes good sense instead of the idea of having a beginning. When people talk about the Trinitarian worldview, we are talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being one. When we say one, again, the best way to describe it is they're all made of the same stuff. Okay, there are three persons, one entity. Okay, and so let's take a look at some biblical truth. So letter A, the person of Christ. In the Old Testament, now I only pulled a few out. There's really just too many titles, too many passages that deal with God's Holy One, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christos, or the Christ, if you will, both Old and New Testament. So let's take a look at a few here. Let's start with in the Old Testament, the word for Messiah. In Psalm 2:2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." Okay, so the word anointed there is Mashiach, anointed, usually a consecrated person as a king, a priest, or saint, specifically the Messiah. The word means anointed, Messiah. Notice again back there in verse 2, Jehovah and the Messiah or the Anointed One are two separate persons. Okay? So we have that there. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 26, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." So we see in this particular case dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to rebuild the temple, the city. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar came over in 605 and hauled Daniel and his buddies off. And then because he had set up a false king, you might say, someone that was going to be in charge while he was over in Babylon, people didn't necessarily care for that guy. And so various things happen. He comes back over in 592, and they rebel again. And so in 586, he has to come over and basically destroy everybody, haul everybody off. A few people left, but so few that it's not worth talking about. So that begins, if you will, 70 years that are determined upon their people. Which one? Well, we know they came back from exile somewhere around 538, 539, maybe 535. So that would be the 605 number. When they got there, they didn't all come back at the same time. You had the book of Ezra, the first six chapters, they've been permitted to go and rebuild the temple. And anybody remember who was in charge of that? Well, Cyrus is the one that gave the command to do so. The Jew that came back, Pastor, was it? Well, no, he came back the second half. It was Zerubbabel. Here we are in the book of Ezra, and it's in chapter 6 or 7 that Ezra actually comes back. The time difference between chapter 6 and 7 is close to 70 years. Okay, so Ezra comes back, and Nehemiah basically comes back around the same time as Ezra to rebuild the walls. So when did the command go out? Well, we know we got the command to build the temple, but the walls was 70 years later. So exactly when it all gets started, I'm sure someone knows, but basically that's the beginning of the 70 times 7, or 490 years. And this says that after 7 years and then 62 years, so at the end of the 69 weeks, not 7 years and 62 years, but 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off. And the people that have done this study have it down to the day that Messiah is cut off on the 69th week period. To our knowledge, the 70th week is going to start with another command, the signing of a covenant between the man of sin and the people of Israel for 7 years. And that's what starts the tribulation, okay? The rapture doesn't start the tribulation. The signing of this covenant does. Okay, so you see there that Messiah is used twice. So that is one of the titles that the person of Christ has in the Old Testament. The next one, how about a descendant of David? Opening your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. Yeah, if you go to 1 Corinthians 17, this could be interesting, right? So let's go to 1 Chronicles 17. All righty. Oh, starting in verse 10. Well, I guess I probably ought to go back a couple verses. I'll go back 7. Now, this is what you will say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they formerly have. Ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel, I will also subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I declare to you that the Lord himself will build you a house. When your time comes to be with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who is one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Okay, question. Who was David's son that built a house for God? And was his throne established forever? No, not at all. So, like most prophecy, we have a short-term fulfillment, and then we have a long-term fulfillment, something that's going to be down the road a little bit. Okay, so he says, I'm going to establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will not take away my faithful love from him as I took it from the one who was before you. I will appoint him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported all these words in this entire vision to David. So this is a promise of God to David that he is going to have a son that is going to build a house for God and have a throne that's established forever. Now, the house of God, very often we think of the temple that Solomon built. And what house did Jesus build? Peter talks about a spiritual house that we are all spiritual stones, living stones in this house. And then it is kind of interesting. You go to chapter 21, I believe it is, where the heavenly city is coming down. And it says, let me show you the bride. Boom, there's the city. Kind of like, okay. It's talking about the church. That's the house that this son is going to build for God. And God is going to have his throne in that city. So it is one of those prophecies that deals with the fact that God is going to raise up a son unto David. So that brings us to letter I, the branch. This is, again, I've got six passages here. There might be more, but I think I pretty well covered them. In Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Whole thing speaking to the fact that the one that's coming is going to be part of the line of David. David's dad was Jesse. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So that might give us a little bit more of a description of what this person is going to be like. He is going to be righteous. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So not only is he going to be righteous, he's going to be a king. And of course, obviously, the son of the king is the prince until he takes over and he's going to be king. We know that's going to happen. But notice again, he's executing judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that end, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So that's almost a repeat. Zechariah 3:8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And then chapter 6 and verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So again, dealing not so much with the Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, but one that is going to be part of the celestial city. So he's called the branch there, or if you will, he is a son of David. And then, of course, in his person, in Isaiah 7:14, I don't know if you've taken the time to consider one of those verses that we recite at Christmas time. Actually, we're going to have two of them here, Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. In 7:14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, you might remember, Ahaz is king of Judah at this time, and the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Rezin, the king of Syria, they've conspired together to come up against King Ahaz. And Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and says, hey, this is all going to get taken care of real soon. Ask God for a sign. He'll give it to you. And Ahaz, being a relatively ungodly person, says, oh, I would never ask God for a sign. Well, the Lord's going to give you one anyway, is basically what Isaiah says here. So here's the sign. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So a few things here. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, if you continue to read, you find out that before this child knows the difference between his right hand and his left hand, between good and evil, King Pekah and King Rezin are not going to be an issue anymore. So from the time that Isaiah gives the prophecy, this is going to be a relatively short period of time, and these guys are gone. So the word for virgin here is young maiden. Why? Because, again, short-term, long-term prophecies. The short-term, it's Isaiah's wife that is the young maiden. And she's going to have a child. And if you go back and look, Isaiah calls this kid, well, he calls all of his kids by weird names. But ultimately, that one is the one that less than 2 years old and maybe 3 years old, and they're already gone. They're not a problem anymore. But it goes on to say, you shall call his name Emmanuel. So the word Emmanuel from the Hebrew there is with us is God. Emmanuel, a type name of Isaiah's son, Emmanuel. Now, we know that this verse is repeated in the New Testament, and it has an E instead of an I, and we sing the song, O come, Emmanuel, and it means God with us, okay? Interesting that within the Old Testament, it also means with us is God. I thought that was interesting. This one that is going to be given as a sign is ultimately God. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, dealing with his humanity. There is actually a birth process whereby a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That would indicate his divinity. He's already alive when he's conceived. And again, if you start thinking about that, you might doze your brain just a little bit. It's kind of like, God creates life in her by the power of the Spirit, and that life is his son, who happened to already be alive when it happened. One of those things. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So ultimately he's going to grow up, and he's going to be in government. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I don't know about you, but you think about this. A Wonderful Counselor, that's nice. We got one of those in the office, and a pastor sneaks up on him and blows the shofar and scares the living daylights out of him. It's a lot of fun. But the next one, Mighty God. Now, if that's the son that's given, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, whoa. Okay, it is one thing for the son to be a son. It's another thing for the son to be the father. Again, I think this is really dealing with the concept that he's made of the same stuff. He is one in entity with the father. So, and then, of course, he is the Prince of Peace. So those are just three of the things that we could be talking about from the Old Testament. We could be dealing with my servant, My Holy One. Those are titles of his from the Old Testament also. And in each case, you're going to find passages whereby the only way this is a possibility is if my servant, my Holy One, is divine. It is interesting when you get to Isaiah chapter 40 through 45, it is obviously speaking of Jehovah. He says, besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no Savior. And once again, you can see where the two persons of the Godhead, well, we know it's ultimately three, but Jehovah God the Father is saving people. How? By his Son taking on their sins, paying the price, etc., on behalf of them. So let's go to the New Testament for a few moments. The Word. Everyone pretty well knows John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses would like to say that the Word was a small G-O-D, a God. Why? Because Jesus was a created being. Now, if you look at the Greek, a first semester Greek student learns why that translation cannot come from the Greek text that we have. They had to change it to say a God. It actually says, "And the Word was with the Word was the God." Okay, the word for word there is logos, something said, including the thought, a topic, subject of discourse. Also reasoning, the mental faculty or motive. With the article in John, the divine expression, that is Christ. And you can read the rest of the definition there. So obviously we're dealing with all that God has in mind in what he's saying is found in the person of Christ. We see in that same passage, verses 2 through 4, that he is the creator of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Word is the creator of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in case someone wants to misunderstand the word begotten, just a few verses later in verse 18, it says that no one has seen God at any time. Let me quickly look it up here. There we go. John 1, verse 18. Next page over. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. He has declared him. He has demonstrated what God is like." If in John 14, Philip says, "Okay, Lord, it's enough. Show us the Father." And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot be the perfect representation of Christ. By the power of the Spirit, I can be a pretty good example. Hopefully you can look at my life and see that, right? But somewhere in a rush, I'm going to fail. Why? Because I'm not made of the same stuff. Now, part of me is, okay? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? In Ephesians 4:24, it says that we're supposed to put on the new man, speaking of its behavior, who is created after God in true righteousness and holiness. That new man, created like God in true righteousness and holiness. That part of me is just like Christ. When I'm walking in the Spirit, that's the part of me that you get to see, and you're going to see Christ in me, my hope of glory. Okay? But as long as I'm in this body, I still got to contend with the law of sin in my members. So I'm not going to be the perfect representation of Christ at all times. That is one thing that can't be said about Christ. He is the perfect representation of God at all times because he is God. Okay? So that brings us down to, once again, and I chose this one because the Old Testament verses had it also, but he is the seed of David. So going back to Matthew 1 and verse 20, it says, "But while he thought about these things, speaking of Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go there for just a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I know most of you know that Matthew's giving genealogy, and he's basically trying to get to Christ via Abraham and David. But if you go to let me go back to David here. Verse 6. And Jesse fathered King David. Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam, etc. This is Joseph's lineage, okay, and it's through Solomon. Somewhere about the time of verse 11, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile of Babylon. Jeconiah, or one of the bad kings of that time, ended up being cursed by God, whereby God said that he would never have a son sit on the throne again. Now, some people say, yeah, that's one of those curses that lasts 10 generations, and when you get to the 10th generation, there's Jesus. Others believe that it's forever. Well, here's the wonderful thing. It doesn't matter, because Joseph is not the father of Jesus, is he? But we're using this genealogy, why? To show you that Jesus has the right to be king of Israel through Joseph's line. If you would, turn to Luke, and I believe it's chapter 2. Chapter 3. Okay, so we get to the next genealogy. Oh, there it is. It starts in about verse 23. And go to Judah. Ah, there it is. Verse 30. Son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Melea, son of Mena, son of Mattatha, son of Nathan, son of David. Now, this is Mary's genealogy. Notice she is a descendant of David through Solomon's brother, Nathan. So Jesus ends up has the rightful claim to the being king of Israel through Joseph, and his humanity and the fact that he's a descendant of David through Mary. So he is a seed of David. The next verse, John chapter 7, verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So again, speaking to the fact that the descendant of David comes from Bethlehem. We know the quote-unquote Christmas story, born in Bethlehem, which is interesting because, you know, the Jews were very good at keeping records until 70 AD, at which point Rome destroyed all of them. But you might remember when Jesus is an adult, at some point in discussing things with the Pharisees, they basically said, well, at least we're not sons of fornication. That was a slap at the fact that Mary was pregnant before Joseph and Mary were married. So obviously in their mindset, they probably went back, saw the records, recognize that, oh, they got married at such and such. He was born on such and such. Ah, they must have been messing around or something, and immediately jumped to that conclusion instead of knowing the real story. But again, He was from Bethlehem, etc. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And again, we've already gone through the genealogies, so you can see that. And then 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, which becomes important a little bit later. But again, we see where he is the Logos, or the perfect representation of the thought and understanding of who God is. He is also the son of David, or the seed of David. And then let us see the Son of God. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And again, this is the angel's understanding that it is God himself, the Holy Spirit, that is going to create, if you will, this life in you, and this life is going to be the Son of God. In John 20, in verse 31, John says that if you were to write down everything that Jesus did in the 3.5 years of ministry that he served on the earth, you could fill the whole world. He did many signs, but he says here in this verse, but these, the eight that John chose, these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you will, to put it in the Hebrew, the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then, of course, Romans 1:4, and he declared declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, one of the reasons why we can never let go of the resurrection, and again, a lot of, as Christians, we really appreciate the fact that we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That's wonderful. It really is. And I think because of that substitutionary atonement, people love the cross. Here's the thing. The cross without the resurrection, it only brings us up to zero. It doesn't put us in a place where we can have everlasting life, where we can be justified. Romans 4:25 puts it this way. He was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised again for our justification. So yeah, he died to pay for sins, but he had to rise again. Otherwise, we're still kind of stuck. Maybe not condemned to go to hell, but we're not getting to heaven. It's through his resurrection that our sins are definitely taken care of, but also we see here he is declared to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection. And then, of course, God in the flesh. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In Colossians 1:15-17, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Okay, how many of you have ever used a mirror? When you're looking in the mirror, how different does the person on the other side look compared to you? Looks exactly like you, huh? Well, that's the idea here of image. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the invisible God. He is the firstborn, and again, firstborn doesn't say anything about his beginning. It deals more with the concept that he is preeminent. He is over all of creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now again, why is that important? Well, if Jesus is a created being, then obviously he didn't create all things. But the scripture is consistent that he did. all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? And then, of course, we can go to Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Same word there for image. He's the mirror image. If you've seen him, you have seen the Father. And upholding all things by the word of his power. That's similar to the verse 17 in Colossians 1. And in him all things consist. He holds it all together. He maintains it so that it doesn't blow up or whatever. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Recently was listening to, well, Lynn and I went over and visited a Bible church in Rock Hill. I guess it's actually Brentwood. It's like one or two blocks north of Rock Hill. The Sunday school lesson was dealing with the kingship of Christ. He has three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and they had already covered the other two, so I got the king part. And the way they approached the topic was kind of like, whoa. And of course, it dealt with the fact that when he ascended on high, he sat at the right hand of the Father. We all sit there and say, yeah, we knew that. Well, he brings that into his kingship in the sense that now he is reigning and ruling. And when he decides to save someone, he mandates it to happen. And I'm sitting there going, ooh, you know, because he's bringing out J.I. Packer and a lot of the old-time theologians, and he's not talking down here. He's talking up here. Kind of like, wow, I'm not disagreeing with anything that's being said. I just didn't think of it that way before. Kinda like, oh. So, he sat down on the majesty on high. So, and again, these are only three aspects of his person in the New Testament. We looked at three in the Old, three in the New, and again, there are so many more. But saw a video here just the other day, might have been yesterday, where the guy was dealing with the temptation of Christ. And it says, you know, a lot of times when we look at something like this, we kind of miss some of the points. Very often, teachers will teach, well, this is how you handle temptation. You got to know the word, and when the devil tempts you, you got to, as it is written, blah, 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 blah. He goes, I want you to catch something. Some people think that Jesus was being tempted in such a way to deny his humanness because he didn't make bread. And the reality is here he was actually having to deny his deity, not in the sense of that he is God, but that he could have done any one of the things that Satan was tempting him to do. But it wasn't God's timing, it wasn't God's way. And so he had to say no in submission to the Father. And then he goes, and then you look at the rest of the gospel, and what's he doing? Proving that he is God. Through all those signs and wonders, how he handled all of the problems, the wisdom that he used to confound those that would cause him to give up information. Muslims like to ask the question, where did Jesus say, I am God, worship me? Well, obviously, he never did do that, did he? And yet, all of his works pointed to who he was. He was God. The concept of him saying, worship me? Well, yeah, I guess you could go to Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews says, let all of the angels of God worship him. And if they're worshiping him, well, maybe you ought to also, you know? So that brings us to why is the deity of Christ important? Why the necessity of Christ being divine? Well, letter A, the need for perfection. If we're going to have a relationship with God, what is God like? He is perfect. He is holy. How do we define holiness? Most of the time, we use a negative term to describe a positive concept of God that we just really can't grasp. We say holiness means without sin. That's the contrast. And we can talk about purity, but I think when you consider how holy God is, excuse me, who can approach his throne? Well, the Psalms tell us that you got to have clean hands, you have to have works of righteousness, and there is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, so all of a sudden, now we have to start considering, what does it take so that we can be with God? Well, we know in the Old Testament, God gives us all kinds of pictures, examples, so that we might understand. So number one here, pictures by sacrifices without blemish. Now, I only have Exodus 12:5 here dealing with the Passover lamb. He is to be without blemish. If you go through the book of Leviticus, you're going to see the concept of offerings that are made, and they all have to be without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. Sometimes it's a one-year-old, sometimes a three-year-old, etc., but it can't have a blemish. It's got to be perfect. And then, of course, the contrast here is man's lack of perfection. In Proverbs 20 and verse 9, it says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Or how about in Romans 3, as well as Psalm 14, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. Together they have become worthless, they've all gone out of the way. There is none that does good, no, not one." And of course, the rest of chapter 3 goes on to talk about their they have the poison of asps under their tongue, and so on and so on and so forth. So man is not in any way in a position where he can approach a holy God. So that brings us to letter B, the provision of perfection. It has to be one of my favorite verses here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In 1 Peter 2:22, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." So over and over and over again, we see that God did provide a lamb that was without blemish, and it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that could happen is if he is divine. Yes, human has to be human to pay for the sins of human, but he has to be divine in order to be perfect so that he can pay for the sins of a human. And of course, we know letter C, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we see once again that not only is cleansing provided for, but the enablement to actually do something that's pleasing to God is also provided for in that death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 9:26, "He then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The whole point of the argument there in Hebrews 9 is we have had priests that they have to make offerings for themselves, for their own sins, and then they can make an offering for your sin. Well, if Christ was like that, he would have had to make lots of offerings from the beginning of the world because it would have been insufficient in and of itself until you really grasp who he is. And so therefore, he's able to put away sin by the sacrifice himself at one offering period. And then Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And again, that salvation being that when we see him, we're going to be like him. Okay, if you want to talk about his second coming at the end of the tribulation, when they see him descending, they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and then all Israel is going to be saved. So there is salvation through his coming. And that brings us to letter D, God's acceptance of Christ's offering for sin. We've already looked at Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The idea is basically his resurrection proves that his sacrifice for sin was accepted. If the wages of sin is death, and we mean by that eternal separation from God in a place called hell, for him to rise again, that price had to have been fully paid, which again, it is finished. Tetelestai means paid in full, or the battle is won. It's all been dealt with, okay? Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So again, we've broken God's law, whether we knew it or not, that was irrelevant. We did. We were sinful, immoral, etc. And his death pays for that and then opens up that new covenant whereby we can receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Once again, if his payment had not fully paid the price, could he have then ascended into the throne room of God and sat on his right hand? And obviously the answer would be no. So the fact that he sat down proves that the work is completely over. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected those forever those who are being sanctified. So again, that whole concept of his death has taken care of everything so that when God looks at us, the imputed righteousness of Christ is on our account. God looks at us and says, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. So God's acceptance of Christ's offering for sin. The necessity of understanding the person of Christ for salvation and sanctification. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the two requirements here. A recognition of who Christ is. He's Lord. He's the boss. What makes him the boss? Well, the fact that he's God, lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and then died to pay the wage of sin. And when you come to him, you're recognizing, you know, I may have lived like I was the boss before, but I can no longer do so. When people talk about you need to repent and believe, well, there it is right there. You repent. You turn from thinking that somehow you're the boss of your life. You recognize him as Lord, as God in your life. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, an example of this. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, the Ethiopian eunuch has just asked, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So obviously he did. John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. You might remember the guy that was blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. And then he was dragged before the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and kind of like, what are you doing on the Sabbath walking around with your bed? Well, the guy that healed my eyes told me to take up my bed and walk. And it's kind of like, no, you can't do that. Who did this? I don't know. You weren't even blind, were you? Well, get his parents in here. If anybody says that Jesus did this, we're going to kick him out of the temple. I don't know nothing. Ask him. He's old enough. Why, do you want to become one of his disciples? I love that line. He goes, you know, I've already told you, but do you want to become one of his disciples too? He's gone. And of course, he got kicked out of the temple. But so Jesus comes to him afterwards, and Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So in all three of these cases, the need for complete salvation based on a belief in who Christ is. If he's just a created God, obviously there's more to salvation than just believing. In fact, if you go and examine the various groups that believe that Jesus is a created being, check out their doctrine of soteriology. Salvation is going to come by good works. Okay? 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in him. Notice, there's a change made in a person's life by a recognition of who Christ is. 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world? Remember what the world is? All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not from the Father. The world's passing away, but the one who loves God endures forever. So the one that's going to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, there's that recognition that he's the boss. He's the one that I worship. And then 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It is absolutely amazing to me how many people I talk to that, well, no one can really know. I'm like, yeah, they can. I mean, I know I'm married to my wife. Why? Because one day we got hitched, you know? And there's been this long, I don't say that in a bad way, long relationship where there's been fruit and there's been growth. And yeah, there's been pain, but I know I'm married to my wife. I'm never going to go home and say, who are you? Well, at least I hope I don't, you know, but the reality is, I know if I die today, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because of who Christ is and what he did on my behalf. So the divinity of Christ, pretty important thing when you think about what the Bible actually says about salvation. And unfortunately, in today's day and age, all too many people still believing a doctrine that pretty well was dealt with, what, 1,550 years ago. So, questions, thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, for sure. Mike was saying that Arianism might put doubts in someone's mind as to whether or not all of their sins are forgiven. And of course, if Christ is not fully God, having been lived that perfect life, then ultimately, how could he take care of it all? Assurance, though, is based upon the walk that we have with God. As we walk in love, as we walk in truth, as we walk in obedience, we're going to be assured. That's going to let us know, hey, you're good. Most of us here have been saved for a little while. All you have to do is work with a teenager for a few days, and I'll bet most of you will doubt your salvation. Six and a half year olds too, because all that's in you is going to come to the surface, and it's kind of like, you know, I had hidden that stuff real good for a long time, and there it is again. But again, that's a lack of assurance based on behavior. Theology is not, okay, we got this section over here, we have this section over here, we have this section over here. It is all tied together. And if you take away from the person of Christ, you've got to do something in soteriology to add to what a person has to do. And so as soon as you start putting some of the weight of salvation on people, yeah, there's going to be doubt because you can't do enough. It's just all there is to it. Yes, sir.
I am pure from my sin, no one. What about those that God took?
Who?
Enoch.
Ah.
What kind of life did this man lead? So the life, were they perfected? Were they
perfected? If you go back and read that passage, he walked with God. So obviously Enoch walked by faith, and he walked with God just like we do. And, you know, he didn't have a TV. I don't know. I just know that when your focus is not, you know, attracted by 900 other things, it's a whole lot easier. And mind you, he walked in a day, at least according to Jude, when there was still a lot of wickedness going on, but somehow God had touched his heart in such a way. Here's one for you. Jeroboam, the king that that took over the northern 10 tribes when Rehoboam decided he was going to listen to his young buddies instead of the older guys. Rehoboam had a child. And it says, God saw the good in that boy. And so the kid got sick and died. What? I thought no one was good. And yet God saw the good in him. So how did that goodness get there? Same way Enoch's goodness got there, the same way Elijah's goodness got there, the same way your goodness got there. Somehow Jeroboam's son, however, God worked in his life in such a way that I can't let this boy continue to grow up in this household. This guy will mess him up really bad. So he took him home. So yeah, no one can say they cleaned their heart, but that doesn't mean they can't say God cleaned my heart. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll let you go. You still have a little bit of time yet. Father, as we close this evening, we thank you so much that our salvation is not based upon what little we might be able to offer to, but it is fully taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the fact that he is Messiah, he is the anointed one, he is your servant, he is the Holy One of God, he is the seed of David, he is God in the flesh. Father, we thank you for passages like Philippians chapter 2, where we're encouraged to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with you. It wasn't something to be grasped. He didn't have to prove it. And yet he, in humility, took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that in his humanness, he suffered in all points just like we are. We do. He was tempted. And yet in his divinity, he was perfect. So we thank you, Lord, for what you've done there. We thank you for not only the change that you have made in each one of us, but how that change shows itself throughout life. I pray, Father, for those within the church that are still struggling with illness. Pray, Father, that you would strengthen their bodies. Think of Sharon as she's recovering from surgery, that she too may be able to be here with us before long. Think of a variety of women in our congregation that are pregnant. We thank you, Father, for that. We would ask that you would continue to strengthen both mom's bodies as well as the baby's bodies, and that over these next several months we might see these new lives come to fruition and be born and healthy, both mom and baby. And Lord, that you would be honored and glorified because of all of that. Thank you now for this time together, for the reminder from your word of who Christ is and what you have done because of him on our behalf. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All righty, you are dismissed. Have a good God-honoring week. name of Jesus, amen. Yeah.